I'm sure you've noticed that the cultural air we breathe in regards to heaven and hell is generally, if people believe in supernatural things at all, fairly laid back and generally a lot of jokes and silliness. The idea, you know, that you can be barbecuing with your, you know, mates around a barbecue and Satan, you know, his pitchfork can be used to turn the sausage, and those types of ideas are sort of a bit of the cultural air we breathe. And the jokes generally are reflective of how we think about life as well. Some of you may have heard this one before. Why do only 10% of men make it to heaven? Well, if all men made it to heaven, then it'd be hell. That type of idea. Some of you may have seen these types of cartoons or can reflect that family and friends have these types of ideas, I suppose, about hell or about heaven in that regard. Somehow I thought it would be different up here, the idea that heaven's a boring place where you do the same boring things you do here just now up there. And of course, the old shopping trolley problem. I know this looks unusual, but these things have a mind of their own. That somehow hell is just a general place of life. Quit complaining. You're not the only one around here who feels burnt out. You know, silly plays on words. This is how people can sometimes think trivial and silly ways of describing hell. This one's my favourite, I think. And for all the spamming you did on Earth, you're sentenced for eternity to use this early 90s PC with a dial-up 56K modem. Some of us do remember the sound of the as the old modem used to click into action, and it'd take you a minute and a half to download any image on your screen. And this lucky one for all the men. Yes. I'm sure the women's one would probably be reversed of that, of my suspicion. So the ideas of heaven and hell are generally fairly silly, aren't they, if you tend to believe in it at all? It's a place of meaninglessness, fun, where the bad things in life from here go to there, and the boring things happen to do so as well. But if you actually look, though, how most people in society, though, think about the future, the other aspect of the future, not the eternal future, just the historic future, quite often it's the opposite type problem. It's not based on silliness, but based on fear, based on anxiety. For those of you who watch those types of TV shows, either apocalyptic or dystopian type shows, I've not seen one of them. I may be wrong, but you can show me one. But they're all negative. Everything about the future, if it's portrayed in film or TV, is generally that the world is going to hell in the handbasket. And it ain't Gucci, the handbasket. It's a bad environment. The world in the future, as it's portrayed in the present, is one of problems. Some of you may have seen these types of shows, like The Hunger Games. It's another dystopian type show set in a future type of world where the world is not utopia, good, but dystopia, bad. Even the modern types of shows that are apocalyptic in nature, you may have seen these types of ones like The Walking Dead. They're all based upon a calamity of some sort befalling humanity, and humanity generally acts poorly. There's a plague and we're a disaster, we're hurting each other, there's a nuclear warfare, there's famine. You don't see modern shows where the drama is about something going well. They're all about problems in the world, and Divergent being very similar to that as well. Generally, it's a sign that we don't think the future, from that old Tim Buck 3 song from the 80s, the future ain't that bright, and we're not going to wear shades at all. The future is not a bright place at all into how people view it. And generally, the way we think about the future is often how we actually are reflecting on the present. They say that humanity can live with a lot of evils, but one thing it really struggles to live without is hope. We struggle to live without hope. If you don't have hope for the future, it actually ruins the present. And you've heard these statistics before, you've read them, and that statistics like in the 2013-14 surveys done by various government departments and health, that one in four teenagers at some point in their life will have a mental health episode that requires actual medical treatment. Let's say those numbers slowly. One in four. One in four. We'd have in the year of 2014 in a country our size, about the same size as Greater London and New York and Los Angeles, that 40,000 people aged below 16 were reported to docs with substantiated cases of abuse and neglect, where over 600,000 children live below the poverty line in a country our size with our recorded wealth. You got a place like United States, of course, you think is a wealthy place. But if you got some states like Texas, which you actually would have a larger percentage of the population below the poverty line. So we're a country of increasing disparity. And the idea, I think, is being reflected that our view of the future is not positive. Our view of the future then affects how we think of the present. And it's not a positive way of thinking. It's very negative. Where maybe the world we're leaving is a view that the world is not going to be a world without fear, without anxiety, without pressure, and without God. And so what we're going to pray for is, well, what is God's answer to both of those problems? What is the future of the church, both historically in the near future and then in the eternal future? So let us pray that we'll get God's view rather than culture's view. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to your word, you give us your understanding of the future, both in the near future with our own lives and the eternal future. So we pray, Father, we'll have your understanding. You can change us to be more like the Lord Jesus. Amen. As I said, the clearest way is to come to God's word, Revelation 21, 22. We're looking at the future of the church. Where does all this go in the end? Because if it goes nowhere, then we're to be pitied, of course, beyond all people, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're living a life of a lie and a joke. But if it's real, then Revelation 21 and 22 are something that is designed as an encouragement. We sometimes forget that as we go through Revelation with all the imagery, that it's actually designed to be written to the seven churches at Revelation 2 to 4 to encourage them in the faith during times of persecution. That is the aim of it. And if you have verse 1 in front of you, hopefully you can see that the aim is to show that God is not retuning earth. Earth is not going to be retuned with Earth 2.0. We're not going to have a better version of what we currently got now, where you have your old Kingswood and you put a new engine in it, you hot it up, and it's just basically a better version of what you got now. That is not what God is going to do. In fact, God is saying he's not even going to bring heaven to earth. That's not what happens. It's a new both. Both get obliterated in order to leave just the one. So it's the new heavens and the new earth. Not just the new earth. Both are eradicated in order to be one place. And the reason why that is the case is the actual crux of what we're going to say is good about this new place. God is saying, I'm not here to fix all the problems in this world. I'm not going to cure them. I'm going to obliterate them. Because the new heavens that I'm going to create, where heaven and earth come together to meet, is where all the things that are negative about this world cannot exist. They can't exist there. So all the problems we have in our world, our brokenness, our evil, our sinful hearts, our pain, our suffering, our mourning, that won't be there. That heavens and earth, as it comes together, that type of existence is not meant to be there. It can't be there. You won't be able to exist there. Just like you can't exist here and be sinless, you can't exist there and be sinful. You're almost going to be the complete opposite type person. We don't take our bad things to this new world, as opposed to most of those types of cartoons, where we're taking the boringness, the evilness, up to there. That's not what God says. He's not retuning it. He's remaking it. It's a new creation. A whole new entity is going to be created. And then this frames then how we think of the next chapter and a half of Revelation 21. Well, if he's remaking it, how is this actually helpful for us today? And how is this helpful for us thinking about the church's actual future? I wonder if you notice that the first thing that God says disappears is the evil that was brought in Genesis chapter 3. Theologically, this is called recapitulation, which is a fancy word for saying all the stuff-ups God undoes and says they don't exist in the new joint. The stuff-up to begin with, Genesis 3, we told God, get lost, we don't need you here, mate. God says, actually, I don't need you here, get out of the garden, and he shuts it off. And so we live now with the consequences of being cast out of the Garden of Eden, the brokenness. We think of that as our own sin. But the number one brokenness is that we don't have God. We don't have his presence. Remember the first problem? Adam and Eve, you know, talking to the snake, listen to the snake a bit too much. God walks through the garden. Remember what they do? hide. The presence of God became a fearful thing to them. And God's saying, the first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to undo that. That is, you're going to live in my presence. And the answer to why? There's only one place to live, you see. There's no heaven. There's no earth. They come together, one place. We're going to live in the presence of God. And that understanding then frames all the other things he starts to say about how we can live there and why. How do you get in the door then? How do you live once you're in there? Well, the first thing he says is, think of yourself as this holy city. Now, just so that you understand that the holy city is not a place. It's not actually a literal joint. There is no place called the New Jerusalem. Well, there is, but you're it. You're the place. Now, just so that we never misunderstood this idea, John, the writer, changes the metaphor twice as he goes through. If you go down to verse 9, we get this type of picture very easily. He says, of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then in verse 10 and following, what does he show John? Shows him the building, you see. Come, I'm going to show you my wife, which is you, the church. The wife is the bride of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And what does he show them again? A building. Now, unless a male is rather dumb, they don't want to marry a building. You would get married in a building, potentially, or at a beach or somewhere, but you're not going to marry the actual building, I suspect. And not one that's 4,000 stadia, which is about 2,500 kilometres in cubic width, about the same distance in cube metres from Adelaide to Brisbane. That is not what we're going to do. So the metaphor is about us, and it's meant to convey two realities. The holy city is an application of the prophecy from Isaiah 65, where there's this promise of a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. And John's hearing God say it's better than that. Heaven's not coming to earth, I'm afraid to say, in a good way. They're joining up together, and guess what the holy city is? It's the people. And the idea is of permanence. The holy city is a permanent place. You are permanently with God. The wife of the Lamb communicates how that relationship was formed. Jesus is the Lamb because he's the Lamb that was slain, remember. He took my place as that sacrificial object on the cross rather than me. And he says, I'm going to bring you into such an intimate relationship that it's as if we were married. And the church is often called, even in the Old Testament, the bride of God. God marries them. In other words, he covenants himself to them. He weds them. He brings them into his family and makes them part of his. So the simple thing he's saying is, you're permanently there, and it's an intimate relationship. Genesis 3, remember? You're permanently kicked out, and you have no relationship. God's saying that ends. I'm reversing that. I'm going to permanently have you with me, and you're going to be in a permanent good relationship. And then he goes, well, what is that type of relationship? And then if you go back in your text to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, he then goes on to talk about how this relationship is good for us. And that is that the breaking down of all those potential issues which we actually have in our own lives. Verse 4 is just part of that. Let me read that to you. Again, this is a prophecy from Isaiah. John was a great fan of Isaiah. A lot of John's gospel and Revelation are applications of the imagery from Isaiah. So verse 4 is not a prayer. It's a desire of expectancy. He says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things, remember, has not been retuned, passed away. Obliterated, if you're being a bit more active. It's passed away, it's gone, been replaced. Now, all of us here, I suspect, those of you especially who are slightly older, you've buried family, haven't you? Buried your parents, some of you. Brothers, sisters, you've watched family members younger than you die, untimely deaths, some horrible deaths. You may be experiencing pain, mourning, suffering right now. So did the people in Revelation chapters 2 to 3. And this is designed to be an encouragement for them. If there's no hope, that the suffering you're going through now ends, then your hope is hopeless. It's no hope at all. It's just madness. But if it is true, and the hope is real and certain, then the pain and suffering of buried loved ones, the mourning you feel right now, that does not exist in the new heavens, in the new earth. Wiped away, obliterated. Now, life is not meant to be merely the eradication of bad things. I don't have mourning. I don't have sadness. I don't have these things. Well, what do you have then? You've told me what you don't have. So I'm not mourning in heaven. I don't have tears in heaven. I don't have sorrow in heaven. Well, what do you have in heaven? And this is what the rest of Revelation goes on to talk about. But of course, it's the flip side of all those things. You have joy, you have happiness, you have sinlessness, you have the presence of God and the presence of all your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the whole idea is that this 12,000 stadia represents the entire known world. Even though it might be the same distance from sort of Adelaide to Brisbane in sort of cubic sort of metres, which is high, width and length, it's a big joint. It's also about the same distance of the known world and the Mediterranean world. So the same distance roughly, I think, from Rome to Athens. So Rome to Jerusalem. So they're basically saying the whole known world is full of the presence of God. You're in it. So it's not merely this image of a golden city with, you know, sort of Alice in Wonderland type qualities. You are the city. Now, what it looks like once you're in this place, we're not sure yet. But what it is filled with is people. You're the holy city, permanently residing with God and in his presence with the Lamb, in a relational intimacy that we can only dream about here. That is going to be the reality of each one of us. And then John answers the question, well, how do you get there then? How do you know you're there? And the answer is in verse 6. Then he has the negative, of course, in verse 8 and 7, about, well, how do you keep yourself out? But verse 6, to begin with, is the positive. He says, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, which is the same as saying this is A to Z. I'm the firstborn, the beginning and the end. A, Alpha, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last. So he's saying, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm everything. Therefore, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. To thirst is to know that you need a cure for your pain. Some of you may have read John chapter 4, where the idea of thirst happens with the woman at the well, and she is a person who is thirsty. But she's not just thirsty for water. She's thirsty for living water. And the living water is the water as a metaphor that we get that never actually stops keeping us alive. That's the imagery. We all need water to survive. You won't live long without it. You can starve yourself and you'll go okay until. But water, it's a no-no. No water, no life. In fact, water is the building block of all life, as we know, not just the sustainer of your life. So Jesus uses that metaphor, I will give you living water. But what do you have to know? Back to the Beatitudes. You've got a thirst and hunger after righteousness, see? You've got a thirst for something that says, this world is not going well. And I'm living in this world as a broken person. God, is there a cure for this? Is there something? Because I see myself as this broken person. I see where you are and I see the gap and I'm thirsty that I can be not this person but that one. How do I get from here to there? And God says, you can't. But I can help you do it. You need the thirst after me to give you that righteousness. You can't be righteous yourself. And 1 Peter 3, it's not that I am righteous but that he is righteous. He makes me righteous in his eyes. I don't become a good person. Jesus says that I am. And so I thirst after a life then, post this world. Because even as a Christian now, you live as a Luther's type terminology. Simultaneously, you're a sinner and a saint. That is, sometimes now as a Christian, you're more aware than ever that you're a broken person. Because when you're selfish, you can do whatever you like. But now you're aware that you're a broken person and God says, I'm going to help you increasingly become less broken. But for some, verse 4 is the truth. Our mourning, our bitterness, our anger, our malice, our hurt is not cured this side of heaven for some. This is written to the churches, remember, not written essentially here to non-Christians. It's written to the people who are suffering and saying to them, you will eventually be healed. But to the thirsty who are wanting it and desiring it, eventually that thirst is quenched. And it's everlasting quenched. The same imagery is used in Revelation 22 about the leaf. The leaf in the garden, the food and the fruit that should have brought knowledge and healing and continual living in the garden, but actually by eating the fruit, it's a symbol for being cast out. It brings us everlasting and eternal healing. No more pain, no more cuts and bruises, no more punishment, no more anything of negative life. The living waters that flow from the city are a permanent sign, like from the garden where the water flowed out and supposed to be a source of life, but we use it as a source of knowledge, that disobedience against God, and God says, that's gone. That tree, that water, that leaf is going to bring permanent relationship, permanent healing, and we're going to be permanently there in relation to Him. Now, I suspect, like the people in Revelation 3, we can barely imagine that. I can barely imagine what that's like. I can imagine being physically not too bad. I remember that I was reasonably healthy and fit before I crashed my motorbike, and now subsequently I found it hard to stand for longer than 30 minutes. It's probably good for you because I'm not likely to preach for too longer than 30. So when I got home last night after standing for a couple of hours, I could not stand up. In the new heavens, your ailments, which are serious, some are cancerous, some of your family have died of those things, some of your family have probably committed suicide, nothing positive about some of our existences on this earth. We're mourning. I remember one of my first funerals I ever did was for a little child who died at about 6 weeks of age, never got out of hospital. You walk in the funeral home, it's at Forest Lawn, and there's a casket pink about this size. There's nothing positive there. There's no redeeming features about this type of existence sometimes. And this is in Australia, let alone places like Sudan, or those girls from Nigeria, where 95% of them have never been returned to their parents, who probably got forcibly put into marriages with Muslim men to have children. Sometimes there's very little redeeming going on in this world. There's a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. Verse 4 is written not to all humanity. It's written to Christians. So that a Christian who is suffering at the hands of someone like Domitian at 80 AD, who put a statue of himself up in Ephesus, and says, I am God. You will worship me or you will die. But you go to Ephesus now. It's ruins. His statue, I think, is probably in some museum somewhere, maybe the British Museum. Got knocked over. His temple that he built or helped build, burnt to the ground. All evil, in the end, comes to the same outcome. Destroyed. All pain eradicated. It's a hope we can look forward to. And it's a hope designed to sustain the people there. Now, therefore, if I said that verse there, 4 and 6, is written to Christians, then the application of hell is also written to Christians. It's not written to non-Christians to scare them out of hell. I don't think you can scare someone out of hell into heaven. It's not its aim. But it's meant to show the reality. We can't speak about heaven without speaking about the flip side that's in this text of hell. If you have it in front of you, it's in verse 9, and then again in verse 27, I think. So verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of... Oh, that's the wrong verse. Go back a bit. So verse 9 is saying that the impure, the immoral, all of those who practice evil arts will not inhabit. And then it goes on to say something which we may start to go, well, is that true for us? He talks about liars cannot also inhabit this kingdom. And if you go down to verse 27, he uses exactly the same type of idea. That is, those who are immoral, idolaters, those who practice evil ideas, whether murderers, will not inhabit the kingdom of God. Now, if there are no liars in heaven, you're not there. It's true, isn't it? We've all told lies. They've done surveys, and all surveys like statistics are lies, and statistics, I know. But they say that the average bloke often lies about 12 times a day. Might be half the time to themselves, for all I know, being a male. We all are liars. We all are idolaters, which means we worship other things. So it's talking about an all-of-life idea rather than God saying, you lie once, out. The key lie he's talking about here is, you're saying to God, I don't need you. I can get to this heaven place or enjoy this hell place without you. And God's going to say, okay, you will. You're going to enjoy eternal life. But sadly, the enjoyment you're thinking of is absolutely untrue. You're going to get what you asked for. You've asked for an existence without me. But just let me remind you, he says, everything good in this world is because God mitigates evil. The evil of our own hearts, he says, in 1 Peter and in James, is mitigated, which means he stops us doing all the evil things we would want to do because we're created in the image of God. In hell, that is not true. There is only the evil. There is only the aloneness. One of the great images of hell I've read, not totally theologically correct, but he knew that, I suspect, was by C.S. Lewis, where he tries to communicate hell as being a place of absolute loneliness. It's not a barbecue. So his image is of being locked in a cell with no light, just you. If you know anything about humanity, you eventually go mad in that type of existence. He says hell is being alone with yourself, with no good, no joy, no happiness. Because all the good things in life can't exist there, because they're from God. Now again, it's not meant to say let's scare people out of hell into heaven. But it's meant to be a real life warning that heaven and earth come together. And in this place where God's people dwell, none of the things that are bad can ever dwell there. But God, I suspect, always argues for the eternality of the soul, which means whether you're good, bad, hook or by crook, and remember, goodness is defined by, do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? Remember 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, is Jesus Christ Lord? Yes. Well then, you're the person who's done verse 6. You who are thirsty, who have asked Jesus Christ to cure that thirst. For everybody else, they've told God, get lost. I want to be running my life my own way. The sad reality is, you get your wish. You do run life your own way without God. Remember John 14? Jesus goes to prepare a house where there are many rooms and he'll come back and take us to be with him. And when we go, we're going to be with him. And people don't want to be in God's house. And God grants them that request. And that's a frightening thing. As we hear in Hebrews, it is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And old C.S. Lewis says the greatest thing that Satan ever did in this world was to say hell is not to be feared. To say hell is just a place of joy and barbecuing. That's the greatest myth that Satan has been able to perpetrate on the human race. The greatest truth, though, is the opposite of that. That God's place is a place of joy, happiness, and this vision is meant to encourage us about the certainty of the future of the church. And therefore, it's meant to then re-enliven us about coping with the brokenness of our own world and our own heart as we live in this place. Knowing that that brokenness which I perpetrate on you and you and me and all on each other will eventually be no more. We're not going to get to heaven. I'm going to say, do you know what? I wish you hadn't said that to me in 2016. It's not going to happen. All those things are going to be forgiven. All those things are going to be a time of the past. And we're going to live without any of those problems, living with God and each other eternally with him. So my prayer would be that we would see the benefits of verse 6. Do you thirst and hunger after righteousness? That means to be righteousness is a fancy way of saying right with God. Do you want to be right with God? Then see, the cure for that thirst is satisfied in Jesus Christ. And then we will know, maybe not in this world, but in the world to come, the reality of verse 4. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, where every tear will be wiped away and replaced with joy, happiness, living in the presence of God. That should also give us an urgency about our family and friends who maybe are deluded to thinking that there is no heaven and hell. Or if there is a heaven, I'm getting in there by being a nice person. It don't work that way. You only get in there by thirsting after Jesus, by him quenching that. So we should be prayerful for our family and friends. Slightly fearful sometimes, I suspect. Not mistrusting that God's promises are valid and his mercy can be shown upon whom he has mercy, but we just want it to be shown on our family. So let us pray for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as you remind us in verse 7, your people are victorious because we have thirsted after Jesus. We thank you for the faith that you've given each one of us. Help us, Heavenly Father, see in your Son
the cure for all pain and evil in this world. And as we get into the new heavens and the new earth, we may live with one another. But also, Father, help us today see that the vision of the future can actually sustain our faith. Help us during our times of brokenness and hurt, remembering that the future will be a time of joy and living with the Lord. Amen.